Amen. Does everybody have a Bible? Does anybody need a Bible this evening? If you need one, raise up your hand and Mike will get one for you. Over here, I believe, Mike. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1. And before we get into Joshua, as I was praying this evening, I was thinking, Tuesday at our prayer meeting, we have a prayer meeting every Tuesday morning at 9:30, and there's a group of people gathered there. And the last couple of weeks, there's been a new gentleman that just started fellowshipping with us, and he came last week and he came this week. And prior to our prayer time, we usually have about a half an hour where we just kind of fellowship and we share what's been going on and we ask for new prayer requests and things like that. Well, this gentleman happened to ask as we were sitting there. He says, "You know, I see you doing a lot of praying." He says, "Does God ever answer any of those prayers?" And as we sat there, you know, and when he first asked it, you know, it's amazing. It's like a lot of times before a service, you know, maybe I'll say, "Does anybody have any blessings to share?" And, you know, people are kind of sitting there, and you know, it takes a while for things to start rolling. But as he asked that question and we started answering, and pretty soon it went pretty much around the room, people just remembering this answer, this answer, this answer. And as I left the prayer meeting Tuesday, I was so blessed because I thought, man, God's answered a lot of prayers. You know, and some of them we don't even know that He's answered. And, you know, we have this list that we pray, and twice a year I try to update the list to make sure that if somebody's gotten saved, that we're still not praying for them to be saved. But, you know, at the same time, a lot of these names we don't even know. But they're names that have been put in because somebody loved them and cares for them and desires to see them to come to salvation. And so that's why we pray for these before every service, because God desires us to intercede for these things. And He desires to answer them so He can be glorified. But Tuesday, it was just amazing as I left there realizing how many answers to prayer we have. And sometimes we don't even hear about them. And sometimes we hear answers to prayer and we just kind of take it like, oh yeah, they got better, oh yeah, they feel better, or they were better, they went to the doctor and he gave them something, or whatever the case may be. And we forget that even that is an answer to prayer, because who gave the doctor the wisdom to be able to know how to treat that individual? It was our Heavenly Father. And so God answers prayer. And so it just, when I was praying this evening, it just came to me about Tuesday, and I thought I'd just share that with you. So, Joshua chapter 1. We started in last week, and we got through the first 8 verses, and we saw that Joshua had been called to now lead the people of Israel on into the promised land. Moses was dead, and he wasn't able to enter into the promised land because of disobedience. And so Moses wasn't able to, but God took him up on a mountain. He was able to look over and see the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to go on into it. And so Joshua, his kind of second command, so to speak, his assistant, his servant, now God raised up to be the one to take the nation on into the land of promise. And so that's where we started out last week. And so we ended up in verse 8, and so tonight I want to pick it up here in verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." What a great promise that is. What a great verse. And as I read that, "Do not be afraid," it's my mindful of the fact that there's 365 references in the scriptures that tell us either do not fear or do not be afraid. 365 times. Guess how many days there is in a year? Amen. God wants us to remember daily, do not be afraid. Do not fear the things that start to go around us. And because what happens when we get afraid? The next thing is we start trying to figure out what we can do to keep us from whatever we're fearing. And it's always been said that faith and fear cannot occupy the same space. And so he tells us here, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that's a good thing that God is with us, and sometimes we may be going to places we shouldn't go, but we need to remember then God is with us there too. And so that's always a good thing to keep in mind as well. And so just like Joshua, though, we as believers need to be strong. We need to be courageous. We need to possess our spiritual possessions by faith. Because remember, we're in enemy territory. We're in the world, but we're no longer to be of the world. We're just passing through. This is not our home, but we're in enemy territory, so we need to be strong in our faith. We need to be courageous in our prayers. We need to stand steadfast on faith. We need to possess the spiritual possessions that He's promised to us. And so then verse 10, and we see the order to cross the Jordan. Verse 10 says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, he commanded the officers of the people. So now, here Joshua had been Moses' assistant, second in command. But now we see after God spoke this to him, be strong and courageous and take the people into the promised land, we see now Joshua commanding the officers. He's taking charge. He stepped up to the plate. He didn't argue with God and say, oh God, I can't do it. I've seen what these people did with Moses, and there's no way I'm going to put up with all their moaning and complaining. He didn't do that. He stepped up to the place, but he says he commanded. He took charge. And he didn't do it by presumption, but in confidence. In confidence, he did it because God told him to do it. See, when God speaks to your heart and calls you into an area to serve Him, man, once you know He's called you, there's nothing to fear any longer. There's nothing to fear. You can know that you can be strong, you can be very courageous because God is going to do it. When you know that He's called you to that. See, Joshua believed God. When God told Joshua, go, arise across the Jordan, and no man will be able to stand against you, he said last week. Joshua believed that. Joshua believed the Word of God. We need to believe the Word of God. See, the Word of God was to be his authority. He was to meditate on it. We talked about that last week. He was to do what was written in the Word. And that is the formula of faith. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or by the Word of God. So the more of the Scriptures you read, the greater your faith becomes. If you want to convince somebody of something, that when you start talking to them, they totally disbelieve it, they don't believe it at all, how do you get them to believe what you're trying to say to them? You talk to them and talk to them and talk to them until hopefully, finally, you convince them. But it comes through your communicating the Word to them. That gets them to that place where they start to believe you. Well, when you are having doubts and when you're having fear, it's the Word of God that He wants to communicate to us to strengthen us, to give us that confidence in Him, to know that whatever He calls us to do, we can do it because He will do it. And that's the beauty in that. That's the formula of faith. Is to meditate on His Word, to write His Word in your heart, to read His Word, to study His Word. And look at verse 11. He says, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So Israel's ownership of the land was unconditional. Okay? But Israel's possession of it was conditional. In other words, Israel had to take the land. They had to go in and possess it. The fact that God had given it to them was unconditional. It was theirs. But it was based on the condition that they had to go in to possess that. God gives us promises in His Word. We have to go into the Word to find them before we can apply them to our lives. Before we can really make sure that they're applicable and they're something that'll benefit us and benefit the body of Christ. The key word for the book of Joshua is not so much victory, which there are victories in the book. It is God who gets the victory. But I believe the key word in Joshua is possession. Israel was to possess the land. They were to go in and take hold of it. We need to go into the Word of God daily, as often as we can, and we need to look into that, and we need to take hold of those promises individually, personally, for ourselves. We need to say, okay, God, that's your promise. How do I apply it into my life? How do you want to use that for my life tonight? How can I have better faith by that promise? We need to possess the Scriptures into our hearts and make them real for us. We need to believe them like Joshua believed them. He believed God. He believed the calling that God had on his life, and he went forth and he took charge. He took charge. He commanded his officers. And see, these were probably the same officers, the same, you know, type of leadership that Moses had assigned when he was trying to do it all himself. And remember, his father-in-law Jethro, back in the book of Exodus that we just went through, his father-in-law says, you can't do it all by yourself. Assign men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, so to speak, to lead them. We've seen it in the book of Acts, the same thing, where the disciples were trying to do it all, and then they had to call others. They brought forth the 70 deacons that were full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to be able to help minister to the body of Christ. And so Joshua had these officers, these men that were able to go forth and be in charge of the smaller groups and to be able to tell the people what they needed to do. And he says to them, prepare. Get prepared. So we see in Joshua here, in this first, these verses right here, we see prepare. We see Passover. We're going to see Passover in a few minutes as they pass over the Jordan. And then we also see possession. So prepare, Passover, and possess. Those are some main areas as we're looking at these first few chapters of Joshua, especially what God is telling us. So we need to prepare. We need to be prepared. And how do we get prepared? By the Word of God. It's backed by the Word of God. And then cross over from our old man to the new man. We need to believe and remember that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus when we receive the Lord, man. All the old is gone. It says everything becomes new. New and fresh in Him. So now let's look at verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren, armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as He gave you, and they also have taken possession of land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise or toward the east. And so, in other words, the 2.5 tribes, Moses had promised they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't want to go in. Didn't want to go in with all the battles and all of those things. They found a place where they were comfortable, and they wanted to stay there. So Moses promised them that they could do that. But they're men of valor. They're soldiers. They're mighty men. Had to go in with the rest of the nation and fight the battles until the rest of the nation had rest. Then they could return to their homeland at that point. But we've seen in Numbers 32, these tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you know, they said, we just don't want to go into the promised land. We don't want to go in there. We like it here on the east side of the Jordan. It's a great place for our families and our cattle. It's a great place to retire. They were comfortable there. See, this was the specific request of the two and a half tribes. They were asking for land on the wrong side of the Jordan. They wanted it on the east side of the Jordan. They wanted to stay there. And Moses said, okay, if you want to stay where it's seemingly comfortable, that's okay. But when the rest go into the promised land, you've got to go with them. You've got to go in and battle with them. And tragically, as we will see later on, the place that seemed safe for them at this time proved to be actually unsafe for them. For in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, we saw that the Gerizims, those of the tribe of Gad, they were the ones whose land was filled with pigs. It was filled with pigs and demons, and they were the ones that they asked Jesus to leave when he cast the demons out of the pigs and they all ran off into the side of the cliff. And the Gerizims from the tribe of Gad said, you know, we don't want you here. Go away from this place. See, so it wasn't as safe as they thought. It wasn't the best choice to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. And in a few minutes, we're going to look at what the symbolism of crossing the Jordan means, and we'll talk about that a little more then. Look at verse 16. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. I would have been a little apprehensive if I was Joshua and heard him say, we will do like we did for Moses. They didn't obey Moses all that often. They continually rebelled against him. So if I was Joshua and heard that statement, you know, we will do just as we did with Moses, I would have maybe backed up a little bit. But see, but they said, we're with you, Joshua. The people of Israel, we're with you. We've got your back. We'll go where you send us. We'll do what you tell us. But we have one requirement. See, they said they had one requirement of Joshua. That is that he must be strong and courageous. The very thing that God had told Joshua to do, now all these two and a half tribes, they're saying, we'll follow you, but we need to see strength in you. We need to see courage in you. We need to see you being strong. And see, our greater than Joshua, the one Jesus, of course, he is strong and courageous indeed. And he's our head as the body. He's our ultimate leader, and we see how strong and courageous he was. And so we shouldn't have any issues following after him. See, maybe you're asking the question as you hear this about him staying on the wrong side of the Jordan. What is wrong with dwelling on the east side? What was wrong with that? Well, is it so essential to cross the Jordan? Is that such a great and mighty thing? Well, crossing the Jordan River is actually symbolic of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's symbolic of that. Under no condition, however, does it mean our own physical death in any shape or form. But the River Jordan speaks of sanctification. It speaks of sanctification. And the death of Christ was for our sanctification. Crossing the river is symbolic of sanctification, and the death that Jesus died for you and I was for our sanctification. We talked on Sunday a lot about justification and forgiveness, and justification being in the past tense. Sanctification is in the present tense. We're continually and habitually being sanctified, being changed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. So they're saying, let's go with him into the promised land, into the land of the Spirit-filled life. See, that's symbolic. Crossing the Jordan means that we're crossing more into the fullness of the Spirit to possess the spiritual blessings that God would have for us. But see, the choice is yours and mine. We need to make that choice to step out and move in to the promise of the Father to an even greater degree. We need that. And so as we think about these 2.5 tribes, as we see that they say, okay, we'll go where you want us to go, we'll do what you want us to do. Well, as we think about that, there's a couple of things that really it shows them. First, it shows that they were willing to sacrifice for the good of the community. They were willing to sacrifice leave their families and their cattle behind and go and fight the battles for the good of the whole nation. And there's times where, especially when we talk about intercessory prayer, for us as believers, we need to stand in that gap. We need to sacrifice sometimes and make that special time of intercessory for those around about us in the body of Christ. To maybe get up a little earlier and to be able to spend a little extra time in prayer, interceding for the needs of the body. And that's where, as they went in to fight that battle, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it says, but it's against powers and principalities and rulers in the dark places. That's where our battle is. Our battle and our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. That's where we need to be sacrificing for the good of the body of the Christ. And the next thing that we see in them, they were to be united in a common task. They were united in a common task. They came together with a unity and a oneness and a purpose. And as the body of Christ, we should be coming together with that same unity, that desire to see Christ glorified in and through the body of Christ. And so we need to work together in those same ways. And so that we can have that in those ways. And so as we finish chapter 1 here, we see these 2.5 tribes. We see what they were willing to do. They were willing to sacrifice for the good of all. They were willing to join together in unity for one common task. What is our common task? Well, we've been reading about in the book of Acts. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all men. We need to be joining together and unified in the purpose and the plan to see other people come to know Jesus. The time's running out. Time is short. He's coming back soon. It's time for us to get active and busy about the things that God would call us to do. So that's chapter 1. Let's start moving into chapter 2 now. Chapter 2 says, Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out 2 men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly. Now, because it says Joshua the son of Nun, giving him kind of his whole name here, it shows that it's kind of like a new work. Something different is taking place here. Chapter 1 was prepare and get ready and to go and cross over and possess. Now he's saying, okay, now there's something new. There's something different going about to take place that we'll see here. So Joshua the son of Nun sent out 2 men. And Joshua, of course, is a picture of Jesus. He's the Old Testament picture of Jesus. He's about to take the Israelites across the Jordan River into the land of promise. But before he does something that reminds us of what Jesus did in the Gospels. That is, he sends 2 men to go before him into the land. Well, in Luke chapter 10, we read that Jesus sent out 70 men in groups of 2. He sent them out to go before him to be his witnesses, to go out and to start to witness about the Jesus and about the Messiah and to tell others about him. So the 2 men that Joshua sends out, they're going out to spy. They're going out to spy, but in reality, they'll be witnesses for Joshua and the nation that's coming in, as we will see. And see, the same is true of us as well, as believers tonight. You see, we're we may think that, you know, maybe you think you're a school teacher, maybe you think you're a plumber or an electrician or whatever your career is. Maybe you think that that's what you are, but you're not really. See, we're all, and you're all in your job sites, in your neighborhoods, in your families, you're just undercover agents for the kingdom of God. You're there spying out the land, so to speak. God has planted us in these positions to be His witnesses, to share His love, to share His truths, to be there as light in the darkness around about us. So the two men that Joshua sent out, they were the first of the Israelites to experience the promised land. They were the first ones to enter into there. And it is as we as witnesses that we will experience it as well. When you start to share the love of Jesus with someone, as you start to do that, you start to experience that promised land experience. There's nothing greater than being used by the Lord to bring somebody to Jesus. We can't do it. We don't do it. But the Holy Spirit through us, when you're able to pray with someone and they receive Jesus, man, that's the promised land right there. That's that promised land experience. And as we are His witnesses, we are like these two spies, the first ones experiencing that promised land. We're those first to experience His promises for in our lives today. I talked about last week how the promised land isn't heaven, because there's battle still in this promised land, as we will read about in Joshua. And in heaven, there are no battles to be fought. It's all been won at that point. So we're experiencing that promised land even in our days today. And so now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, goes on in verse 1, go view the land, especially Jericho. So surrounded by at least one massive wall, some believe that there was possibly even two massive walls with a space between them, surrounding Jericho. Some archaeological finds and stuff kind of say that, and so it's a possibility. So there was possibly two walls around this seemingly impenetrable city. Seems almost impossible to get through these walls into the city of Jericho. Then verse 1 continues on. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. They went to a house of a harlot. And so, although the Hebrew word translated harlot, it can also refer basically just to a female innkeeper. It can mean that in Hebrew. But each time Rahab's name appears in the New Testament, it's in conjunction with a word in the Greek that can only be translated harlot. And a prostitute in that respect. She wasn't just an innkeeper. And that's just as you would look at the New Testament Greek terminology for her name. So why did these men go into a harlot's house? Well, most likely it was because as enemies, they're in this gated city of Jericho, Rahab's house was possibly the only place they could hide in anonymity, without being known. And they could go in there. Travelers would go into these places that was like an inn or a harlot's home or whatever. There would be also an inn, as well as like a tavern type of a place. So travelers would go in, and that's the place that they would go in. And so it wouldn't have been uncommon for a visitor into the city go in to this building, into this location to stay there. And it wouldn't have caused as much stir in the community, or it wouldn't have been so obvious what they were doing there or why they were there. But then look at verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So they weren't very good spies. See, while Rahab's house was probably the safest place for the men of Israel to be, it wasn't safe enough. Word leaked out anyway. So I guess WikiLeaks has been around a long time. You know, there was leaks even back then. You know, so word got out. There are these two men there. Two men from the children of Israel are here to search out the country. This came and was brought to the king's attention. And then look at verse 3. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, she says, for you may be able to overtake them. And verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So here we go. She hid them on the roof with these stalks of flax. Now, flax was commonly laid up on the roofs of homes to dry. Because flax was a plant that they would comb out and they shred up, and it would actually be woven into material, like a linen type of material. So Rahab hid these two men under these flax. Mummies were wrapped in flax. And in the Hebrews and the Greeks used flax to wrap around the dead. And so it's kind of interesting when you think about that. Here these two spies are in there, and they're hidden under this material, this product, flax, that was used to wrap the dead in. And in a sense, their selves were dead in Christ. They were dead in Christ, and they were there to serve God and to serve His purposes, and they were there. And so, but as we think about Rahab, why did she lie? Why did she lie and protect the enemy? She was a part of the community there in Jericho. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a Gentile. And there was no reason really for her to lie to the king. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 7. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That's why she lied. She had heard the stories. See, as a harlot, Rahab was actually in a degenerate position. But now she has this dramatic conversion when she says these words to the spies. As she gives glory to God, in a sense, she lets them know that the word had came across, that all of the land was in fearing of the Israelites because they'd heard about the Red Sea. They heard about how they wiped out the two kings of the Amorites and just totally destroyed it. So they had heard these stories, and she had faith in God. She had faith in God evidenced by her belief that God had given the land to Israelites. She says so there in verse 9. She says clearly, look at verse 9 again, "And said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land." See, she had faith to know that God had given them the land. It was a done deal. She knew the facts about God as evidenced by her knowledge of what He had done for His people. There in verse 10, "For we heard that how you, they, part of your God, parted the Red Sea." they walked through on dry land, and then as the Egyptian army got in there, it swamped over them. They went through on dry land. We've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea. We've heard these things. We heard what you did to the two kings. So she had knowledge. She knew facts of God. And she feared God as evidenced by the condition of her heart. There in verse 11. Look at that. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. See, that's what happens when we try to share the love of Jesus with people. The Word of God goes forth and it does whatever it's meant to do. It's intended to do one of two things. It's going to even soften or melt their heart, or it's going to harden it even more. And it seems for Rahab, when she heard these things, her heart melted. As she's saying, many of the people in the area, their hearts melted when they heard this truth of what God had done. And so her condition of her heart was soft. We need to have a soft heart. We need to be able to show, help people to soften their hearts. So Rahab's dramatic conversion was proved by a definite confession. She made a definite confession. And in letting down the scarlet cord, which we're going to see soon here, she was essentially confessing to God that she was holy and completely dependent upon His blood for her salvation. And when we get to that part. And secondly, Rahab confessed not only to God, but before men. She told the spies, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." See, she made that confession with her mouth. And Romans tells us, you know, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you will be saved. So there was a dramatic conversion of this harlot, of this one that was in a degenerate position, and yet she believed God. She'd heard these things and it melted her heart. Man must believe in his heart, confess it with his mouth, and that's exactly what Rahab just did. And in addition to Rahab's degenerate position, her dramatic conversion, and a definite confession, there's also a dynamic commendation. I can't say that word real good tonight. Commendation, there we go. In Hebrews 11, and you know we don't have to go there, but in Hebrews 11 it's called the Hall of Faith. And in that chapter, there's a small number of people that are singled out as heroes of God's Hall of Faith. Isaiah isn't in that chapter. Jeremiah isn't in that list. Daniel isn't in that list mentioned in Hebrews 11. Elisha didn't make it either. But one who did make the Hall of Faith was Rahab the prostitute. Wow, what a commendation. What a commendation that is. Rahab's name appears again in James 2 as an example of what it means to have faith that is real. Not just an intellectual faith, not just a make-up faith, but one that's real. One that doesn't have fear. One that is strong and courageous. But I believe the most important place Rahab's name appears is in Matthew 1. As she takes her place with only three other women in the genealogy of Jesus. She's listed there in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab is honored by James as an example of faith. She's inducted into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And she's in the lineage of Jesus. Wow, what a commendation. But there's this problem when we look at this and we really think about that. For not only was she a harlot, but she was a liar. In the same thing, the Bible says we are to honor the king. We are to pray for those in authority over us. She lied right to his face. Said all the men snuck out of the gate, they went to the east. Then she sends them off in another direction. See, the Bible says we're not to bear false witness, and she certainly did. So how then? How then, because of being a prostitute and a liar and not honoring the king, how could she be so exalted? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, we read that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged for our sin, because our sin was washed away by the blood of Jesus and shed, that he shed there on the cross at Calvary. We're not judged for that. But there in 2 Corinthians 5, we're before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded for what we've done. We receive those words. 1 Corinthians 3, we read all that our works will be tried by fire. The things that we do here will be tried by fire, wherein the wood, hay, and stubble will be all burned away. That which was done with mixed motives and carnality, it'll all be burnt up, leaving only gold, silver, and precious stones. There at the judgment seat of Christ, all the things we did with their mixed motives and our own self, those are just be burned away. But what will be left is gold, silver, and precious stones. Revelation 1 describes Jesus as one whose eyes were like a burning fire. Therefore, I believe it is as he looks on us, as he looked on Rahab, as he looks on us and the stuff that's polluted and defiled by our mixed emotives and our carnality, they will just evaporate and disappear. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a promise that is. So what will be left after all this bad stuff is burned away? Well, based on the story of Rahab, I suggest what's left will be a lot more than you think. Because we don't think very highly of ourselves most of the time. We don't think that we're doing all the right stuff and all the right things, but God sees our heart. And it just like David, he messed up a lot, but he was still a man after God's own heart because he was focused on Christ. You see, in Jeremiah 15, the Lord said, Jeremiah, you will be my spokesman if you can extract the valuable from the vile. Extract the valuable from the vile. See, we tend to notice only the vile, only the bad. But it's not so with the Lord. He's not that way. He does just the opposite. Hallelujah. He pokes around in the pile and the rubble and the stubble and finds the jewels within us. Wow, what a blessing that is to realize it. We would call Rahab a harlot and a liar, but not God. Simply because she believed in him, he calls her a hero. Because she made this confession of faith. Her heart was melted and she confessed before man. And so he calls her a hero. He put her in the lineage of Jesus. See, we have a tendency to listen to Satan, who perches up on our shoulder, whispering in our ear so often, "No, you're not going to be rewarded for that. That didn't count for anything. Your motive wasn't pure. Your thoughts weren't right. Your attitude was amiss." That's what he's always telling us, and we believe that so easily. That's the self-centeredness inside of us, just believes that we're not worthy anyway. But God says, I specialize in extracting the precious from the vile, getting the good out of the bad. I know there's all kinds of weaknesses, even in your best deeds and in ministry, but I will find the gold, the silver, the precious stones others don't see. Even we don't see them. Even in your simply giving a cup of cold water in my name. Something as simple as that. God sees it as a treasure. He sees it as a jewel. He sees those things that we do and he just magnifies them. They're magnified in his sight as those gold and silver things that we can apply to our life. So what a story to see this harlot, to see this liar, to see this one that didn't honor the king be called a hero in God's eyes. So no matter where you've been, no matter how ugly you feel in your own spiritual walk, as you allow your heart to be softened and you confess before God, God, I was wrong for that, forgive me, then He sees us as those precious stones. We're that poem before Him, that awesome thing. Each and every one of us, we're His children. We need to possess that. We need to believe His truth and not the lie of the enemy. Let's pray.